I would like to also say thank you. Appreciate all who are here tonight. I want to read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last night we began the subject of fellowship. When I started the meeting last night, I did not intend to take this subject up again tonight, but throughout the night last night, these are the passages that constantly came to me, so I'm reading again in 1 Corinthians 10, and at verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread." That word is loaf. "We being many are one loaf and one body. For we are all partakers of that one loaf." Chapter 11. Verse 17. "Now this I, that I declare unto you, I praise you not in this, I praise you not, as you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together." Now you notice I pause to read that particular phrase, clause actually. It's found seven times in 1 Corinthians. "When ye come together in the church." That is found 10 times in the church in 1 Corinthians. "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe them. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore unto one place, into one place, this is not..." And we need to put a word there that is not in our King James Version to understand the sentence. "It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show..." And that's one of the words for preach that's in the New Testament. "Ye do proclaim, ye do preach the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together..." Now, chapter 12, just verse 13 of chapter 12. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, verse 27 of this same chapter. "Now ye are body of Christ." No definite article there, is in our King James Version. "Now ye are a body of Christ and members in particular. I don't know any subject that is more precious to believing hearts than the subject we have just read about tonight, because it is a constant memorial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we begin the subject tonight, I feel obligated to do this. I made the promise last week in Victoria Drive that I would answer questions. I tried to put the questions together in some kind of order, and tonight the questions suit our subject, so I will try to do my best in a brief way, as brief a way as possible, to answer questions. Now, the first question is important because it will lead on to what follows. It has to do with distinguishing things that differ. That is one of the greatest keys to the understanding of the New Testament. We have to be able to distinguish things that differ. I think we're all aware of the language of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, drawing a clear, straight line." So it is most important for us to be able to understand things that may be similar and yet are distinct. Now, the first has to do with the soul and spirit. I'm sure you have heard this question handled many times and you have answered it yourself, especially if you meet with people who are in the cults, because they have very vague ideas about soul and spirit. In fact, hardly any cults believe in souls being separated from the body. Hardly any of the cults believe that. You go way back to the book of Genesis and you find a dear woman who has just given birth and she's dying, and we are told her soul was in departing. But the cults don't believe that sort of thing. We do. Now, what is the distinction between soul and spirit? I'm sure you have heard the explanations of the tripartite being that God created when he made man. We are spirit, soul, and body. Quite interesting that usually in the New Testament the spirit comes first. Spirit, soul, and body. So, what is the spirit? Well, the spirit is that which links us to God, in that we are made in his image. So every person who is truly part of the race of Adam is a spirit. Not just a body, not just something physical, but actually a spirit being. As angels are spirit beings, but we also have bodies. So the spirit is that in us which gives us the consciousness of God himself, but also it truly is that part of man which links us to eternity in a very real, genuine way. Now you're going to say, well, that's the soul, isn't it? Well, actually, we have an immortal soul. We have a soul that will never cease to be. And soul and spirit are distinct, but never separated. Now that's the reason for the question. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 7, you read of then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And so there are dear Christians who have been confused by that statement, and they say, well, even an unsaved person, when they die, their spirit goes up to God. No, that's not true. That is not true. In fact, that statement in the book of Ecclesiastes is from the viewpoint of a man on earth. And all that verse is saying is that when a person dies, their body remains here, but the spiritual part of that person leaves, departs. Now, I have found this to be very, very helpful to me. I never thought of this until very recent times, when God made man. That original creation, He formed man out of the dust of the ground. You won't find too much fault with me if I say that that must have been a wonderful thing. Just to think how complex these bodies are. And God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And there was a form. And you'll have to agree with this, won't you, that it was a perfect form? God made it. God formed it. In every part, it was perfect. God made that form. But it was a lifeless form. It was lifeless. Just a form. Just a body. And that body did not receive a soul. Oh, I know a lot of people think that. That is not what it says. That it says that God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If I say that was a body that we received a soul, then who is the body? No, man became a living soul. And that very moment, man received his spiritual nature, soul and spirit. Now if we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we would read that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit. So only the Word of God itself can make that clear line of demarcation between spirit and soul. And I hope I haven't confused you. Actually, the spirit and soul are never separated. Never. They are distinct, but not separated. So when an unsaved person dies, that person goes to hell. And that is both spirit and soul, as far as I can understand. The next question is something quite distinct from that. Explain the difference between lordship and headship. Once again, those are two great truths that are never, never separated, but they are distinct. And if you were to go through the New Testament, I think I can do this in a very quick way if possible. The truth of lordship is the glory of the person of our Lord, whereas the truth of headship is the glory of his position. So lordship is who he is, and headship is what he does. So lordship has to do with the claims of the Lord Jesus upon us, the redeemed, the priority of his claims upon us. But headship has to do with his control. He is preeminent in the universe. God has made him to be head over all things. You could put a period there, but Ephesians 1 goes on to say, to the church which is his body. So he has sovereign rights as our Lord. He has sovereign control as the head of all things. Now, the next subject has to do directly with what we've read tonight, so it'll help me to get into the subject. What is the distinction between the table of the Lord and the supper of the Lord? You have heard this debated, I am certain you have. And what I say may not please everyone, but that's the risk you take when you stand up in front of an audience. And you won't offend me greatly if you don't agree with me. But let me tell you that I do not believe that the table of the Lord and the supper of the Lord are separated. I believe they are distinct. And yet, you know, in saying that, we might get the idea that the supper is merely a partaking of the emblems. It is more than that, dear believer. We read in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 tonight that because of the condition of these Corinthians, they could not keep the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not just a form. The Lord's Supper is a genuine remembrance. It is a spirit-led remembrance of the Lord Jesus. So the supper is not merely the partaking of the emblems. The supper is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But what is the table then? Very obviously, the table is communion. And the table has to do with the fact that God feeds upon the virtues, the excellencies, the glories of the Lord Jesus. And we do as well. And in that degree, in the degree that I am able to appreciate Him, His person, and His work, in that degree I am in the enjoyment of the Lord's table. So you are going to say to me, well, then I can enjoy the Lord's table through the week? Yes, you can. Mind you, if I make that the other way around and say you can enjoy the supper through the week, it isn't just exactly right, is it? But you can enjoy the thought of it through the week as well. So actually then, the table and the supper, here's why I say that you cannot separate them. Because no person would ever be appreciating the Lord's table and be absent from the Lord's supper. If it was physically possible for them to be there, they would be there. So you cannot say, I can enjoy the table at home and never go to the supper. No, I don't think you can do that. And that's the reason here in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, they are so very, very closely linked together. So the appreciation of His person and work is something I can appreciate every day of my Christian experience, but then I will certainly be there at the supper when that is possible. Now, I have a subject that fits last night's message, and I'm going to follow it tonight. I've been asked this question, not just by one person, but by several. It has to do with receiving a person to an assembly. And a question was asked, is that just what it is? Do we just receive a believer, or is there more to it than that? Well, just receiving a believer is not fellowship. Because receiving a believer means that that believer receives the assembly. It has to be reciprocal. Otherwise, it is not fellowship. Now, that creates a problem with many, because there may be those that we would be willing to receive, because we can see that they are truly saved and they appreciate the truth of the assembly. And I'm not talking just about initial reception now. I'm talking about reception in a general way. But what if that person was not willing to receive what the assembly practices? It would scarcely be fellowship. And we do not receive to the breaking of bread. We receive to the fellowship of the assembly. So I think we can plainly see that this matter of fellowship is not just a one-way street. In other words, we receive those who receive the assembly. There is a distinction, and this is another question that was asked. Is there a distinction between receiving one who comes as a visitor to the assembly and one who comes to reside? As all of you know, that reception is initial. Everyone that's here that's in assembly fellowship tonight had had a time when they were received into the assembly. I haven't figured out today how many years ago it is that I was received into the assembly, but it's a good few. Maybe 56 years ago, I was first received into an assembly. I've been received to many assemblies as a visitor. Well, I am in fellowship in one assembly, and I recognize the elders of that assembly, and I submit to them. Thank God they are in happy fellowship with me. But now, is there a distinction between receiving a visitor and receiving a resident? I think so. But is it in the Bible? Yes, it is. If you were to read the opening verses of Romans chapter 16, you would read about a woman whose name was Phoebe. And she was from the assembly at Cenchreae. And she was going to Rome as a visitor. And Paul is requesting that the assembly at Rome help her in whatever she has need of. But just a verse down the chapter, he speaks of a Priscilla and an Aquila who came to reside in Rome. And instead of the assembly in Rome helping them, they came to help the assembly. That's quite distinct. They came as residents. They came to help the assembly. So there is a difference. And we do make that difference, dear brethren and sisters. We try to. Because someone may come from some far part of the earth. We don't know anything about anything very distinct or any details about the assembly where they gather as a steadfast partaker of the assembly fellowship. We may not know very much about that assembly. And if they come as a visitor, they are received. Bringing a letter with them of commendation, they are received, and that's very scriptural. But someone who is coming to reside, very likely brethren in an assembly would want to sit down with them and discuss with them what the assembly practices, what the assembly believes, and try to discover from that person if they would truly be happy if they came into the fellowship of the assembly on a permanent basis. So I think there is a distinction. I think we try to practice that. I would like tonight to try to take up with you the meaning of the body in the verses we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. If you look at the verses, that will help very much, and we can maybe examine it by just an examination of the verses themselves. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Last night we looked at the first statement of that sentence, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So, now, is this the actual blood? Yes, it is. Is this the actual body in which he suffered? Yes, it is. It's the body in which the Lord Jesus suffered. Now, I believe that in chapter 11, when you read about those who unworthily partake of the bread, it says they are not discerning the Lord's body. And I believe that that means the literal body in which he suffered. So not discerning the Lord's body would mean partaking of the bread or partaking of the cup without any true appreciation of the Lord Jesus and his death on Calvary. I wonder if we've ever done that. I wonder if we've ever been guilty of such an act. Likely we have. We need to confess it to God. In the assembly in Corinth, for this cause of not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Could I say something just very simply now? I get this thrown at me at various times, that people want to make a judgment as to why a believer might be sick. That's the simplest way I know how to say it. So you'll understand just exactly what I mean. Do I have any right to do that? I certainly do not. What happens between a believer and the Lord is very personal. In fact, I would be totally unequipped, totally unable to judge the reason for any particular problem or malady, trial, difficulty, pain, or whatever that another believer might have. But if it comes upon me, then I need to search my heart. I need to search my life and seek to learn the lesson that God has for me in it. So the body in chapter 10 and verse 16, at the last part of that verse, is clearly the body in which the Lord Jesus suffered. As you know, in verse 17, you have a change of thought. Verse 17 says, "For we being many are one loaf and one body." Now, brethren, is it permissible for a man who attempts to do a little bit of teaching, and very little, is it permissible for a man to change his mind? Because I've changed my mind. I have to confess that very honestly. There were times when I have said that verse 17 is the large aspect of the body. The body in its widest aspect. The great spiritual body of which every believer forms a part. And I have sometimes said that verse 17 is that large spiritual body. I don't think so. And here's why I don't think so. I'm taking that completely out of its context to suggest that this is the large spiritual body. Now, when you get to chapter 12 and verse 13, very clearly that is the great spiritual body, the body of Christ. And you'll notice that verse 13 of chapter 12 is the one doctrinal statement that tells us of what happened at Pentecost. Do you want to know what happened at Pentecost? Here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, and Paul even includes himself. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That is the large aspect of the body. But I believe in verse 17 of chapter 10 that it is the same truth as you have in verse 27 of chapter 12. An assembly is body-like in its character. And as you know, from verse 14 right down to verse 27, you have an assembly like a human body, and one member suffers and all the members suffer with it. And the body has care for every part, for every member, because ye are body of Christ and members in particular. So an assembly is body-like in its character. Do we know that? We sure do. We are so closely bonded together. We are so closely linked. This is a fellowship that's even much, much closer than what we have spoken of before as the fellowship one with another. This is actually being bonded together as a body, as a company with members that form a body. And how very, very close that union is. How then can we sin against our dear brethren and sisters and be unkind and perhaps spread rumors of some wrong or something of that kind? So may God help us to understand and appreciate this great truth of the oneness of an assembly. We are bound together. We are body of Christ and members in particular. The Lord's Supper. It is called the Lord's Supper when the holiness of it, the dignity of it, is in view. It is called the breaking of bread when the simplicity of it is being described. In fact, only twice in the New Testament, and many of you know this, only twice in the New Testament is Lord an adjective. Only twice. And I know in the English language we don't do very well at making Lord into an adjective. So I'm not even going to try to do it. I've heard brethren do it and they spoke about the Lordly Day and so forth. I'm not going to even try to do that. I'm just going to tell you that the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper are the only two times in the New Testament that Lord is an adjective. The Lord has given His name to a day. It is the day of resurrection. It is the first day of the week. It is the promise of eternal glory. And it is the Lord's day. Very special day. It isn't really Sunday. As you know, that has pagan origins. It is the Lord's Day. And on the Lord's Day, we come to observe the Lord's Supper. I think that's a most important fact. Should it have first place? We give it first place even in time. That is the reason that on the first day of the week, the very first thing we do is to remember the Lord Jesus according as he commanded. Now, I know our dear brethren, and I have done it, so please don't think I'm being hypercritical. I know we talk about the Lord's dying request. Well, the Lord wasn't dying, and it wasn't a request. He commanded it. It's imperative. It's his word. So how important is it? Is it the worship meeting? No, we don't call it the worship meeting because we should worship at many other occasions. But it is a meeting for worship. And is there any order for it in Scripture? Now, I have something to do tonight that may not be the most pleasant for me to do, but I think it's most necessary. Personal departure from God begins with the loss of communion personally with the Lord Jesus. And the neglect of private prayer, the neglect of meditating upon the Word of God, the departure is something that all of us have known. Thank God for the blessed promise, he restoreth my soul. I think there isn't a believer here tonight. There's not one of us who haven't known the restoring power of the Word of God when it is impressed on us by the Holy Spirit. Thank God for restoration. But sadly, not only can believers depart from the Lord, but assemblies can depart. And it's very tragic that when an assembly departs from the Lord, several things happen. One is to actually remove the breaking of bread from the place of preeminence in the company. The second thing is to stop preaching the gospel. The third thing is to stop the weekly prayer meeting of the assembly. I don't understand those things, but they happen. And of course, as believers, we can get away from the Lord. And that's the simplest way I know how to explain it. Assemblies, with their distinctive testimony to the Lord Jesus, can actually depart from the Lord in much the same way that we as individual believers can depart.
I think there isn't a believer here tonight. There's not one. I haven't known the restoring power of the Word of God when it is impressed on us by the Holy Spirit. Thank God for restoration. But sadly, not only can believers depart from the Lord, but assemblies can depart. And it's very tragic that when an assembly departs from the Lord, several things happen. One is to actually remove the breaking of bread from the place of preeminence in the company. The second thing is to stop preaching the gospel. The third thing is to stop the weekly prayer meeting of the assembly. I don't understand those things, but they happen. And of course, as believers, we can get away from the Lord. And that's the simplest way I know how to explain it. Assemblies.
I promise he restoreth my soul. I think there isn't a believer here tonight. There's not one of us who haven't known the restoring power of the Word of God when it is impressed on us by the Holy Spirit. Thank God for restoration. But sadly, not only can believers depart from the Lord, but assemblies can depart. And it's very tragic that when an assembly departs from the Lord, several things happen. One is to actually remove the breaking of bread from the place of preeminence in the company. The second thing is to stop preaching the gospel. The third thing is to stop the weekly prayer meeting of the assembly. I don't understand those things, but they happen. And of course, as believers, we can get away from the Lord. And that's the simplest way I know how to explain it. Assemblies with their distinctive testimony to the Lord Jesus can actually depart from the Lord in much the same way that we as individual believers can depart. So, why does this happen? Because there's always a tendency to departure. Because you remember the words of the risen Christ to the church at Sardis? Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. And the Lord Jesus used a very particular kind of expression. He said they're always ready to die. What a warning that is. Principles that are from God, spiritual principles, scriptural principles, there's always, because we are human, because we are sinners, because we fail, there is always the possibility of these things dying. So we need corrective ministry, brethren. We need restorative ministry. We need to be refreshed from God time and again and need to know the presence of the Lord. I was reading the other day in Psalm 23, and you've read it so many times you could quote it. I hope you can very easily. But, you know, there's a change of pronouns in Psalm 23 that's very touching. Have you noticed that? The Lord is spoken of in the third person. And you know, you speak of a person in the third person when they are absent, don't you? He, they. That's not speaking of a person who is with you. It's a person who is absent from you. But whenever David wrote, "He restoreth my soul," the pronouns changed, and he moved from the third person to the first person, and he said, "But thou," or the second person, "thou art with me." Nice to know that God does that with us too. And there are times when God has restored assemblies in much the same way that he restores individuals. We've seen it happen, thank God. In the last few years, I've seen it claimed a number of times that we don't have any scripture as to how we are to worship, that we have no order for the breaking of bread. In fact, there is a book that was written back a few years ago called The Agony of Change and the Ecstasy of Revival. I think that might have been borrowed, that title, The Agony of Change and the Ecstasy of Revival. And I have to tell you who wrote the book. That would only be fair, seeing I'm going to quote from it. It was a man whose name is Kevin Dyer. He's from Tasmania. And this particular book is promoted by many organizations around the world. In that book, Mr. Dyer says, "Our breaking of bread is a product of 19th century English attitudes built around the culturally accepted qualities of that century. Therefore, it is characterized by solemnity, seriousness, silence, a lack of music, no demonstrative action, and a preference for meditation." A preference for meditation. He said this is a deadening tradition of 19th century brethrenism. It's outdated. He says this means that we must stand against it and change the whole pattern of our breaking of bread meeting to allow special music with all kinds of instruments, poems, testimony, drama, and other forms of worship. We need to clap, he said. We need to shout. We need to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We need to break the cycle of this tradition. in the very next paragraph of the book, he said, I believe the day of the midweek prayer meeting is past. And he said, it is no longer possible to sing for 10 or 15 minutes and preach the gospel for 45 minutes and expect anyone to come and hear it. Do you people in Vancouver believe all that? I don't think so. I don't think so. So what has happened? Well, we have had people who have no convictions whatever from the Word of God about the preciousness of remembering the Lord Jesus, and they are telling us it is an outdated tradition. It is one of the most precious experiences I've ever known in this world. It is the nearest place to heaven I've ever been on this earth. And oh, I thank God from the depth of my heart for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It truly is the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to try to tell you a great deal about the truth of 1 Corinthians 11, but just let me do something that I've appreciated in my own soul. I have noticed how careful the Holy Spirit is in describing the person of the Lord Jesus. Have you noticed that? In other words, in the New Testament, you read about the death of Jesus. You read about the blood of Jesus. You read about the cross of Jesus. And if you looked at the context in each one of those passages that speak of the death of Jesus, or the blood of Jesus, the whole background of such a statement is he's the lowly sufferer. He's the stranger in the world he made. He is rejected and despised and hated without a cause. Men cast him out and crucified him. That is the death of Jesus. Did you know what the death of Christ is then? Or the blood of Christ? Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Why does the Spirit of God very carefully speak like that? Christ. The death of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is not so much the lowly pathway of the sufferer, it is the purpose for which he came down from heaven. He is the sent one. He is the messenger from God. He is the Word. And God in these last days has spoken unto us in Son. That's the Christ. How careful the New Testament is. Whenever it is the purpose for which Christ died, it is the death of Christ, it is the blood of Christ, it is the cross of Christ. What do we have in 1 Corinthians 11? Wonder of wonders. It's the day of the Lord. It's the supper of the Lord. It is the death of the Lord. It is actually the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is the lonely pathway of the rejected one. Christ is the purpose for which he descended from the heights of glory to the shame and suffering of the cross. The death of our Lord is the appreciation of the person who died on Calvary. When we remember him, we proclaim the death of our Lord. Do you know that as far as we can understand from the gospel records, not once did the Lord Jesus call himself Jesus? Read through the gospels again. I hope you do that, and I hope we always do it and keep on doing it. Read through the gospels and just see that. Check that fact. Does he ever call himself Jesus? No, he doesn't. Never. In fact, you don't even have men calling him Jesus. The only time I know that they called him Jesus was when they put the inscription up over the cross. This is Jesus. Twice he called himself Jesus from heaven. On the Damascus road to Saul of Tarsus, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. What's the answer from earth? See the man lying prostrate on the road there? Lord, he said, Lord, What would thou have me to do? The only other time that he ever called himself Jesus is in Revelation chapter 22. I think that's one of the most thrilling statements in all the book of the Revelation. I, Jesus, the lowly sufferer, the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What was the answer from earth? Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Have we learned that? We, when we gather unto him on the first day of the week, as a company of believers, and gather around the table, we are remembering him, and we are proclaiming the death of our Lord. Those are two distinct things. I know they are very closely linked. I know they must be put together. But let me express it like this. I sat down with a whole group of people one day in a house in Ontario. Can't tell you how many were there, maybe 25. And I asked them how they observed the breaking of bread. This is what they told me. Now, you may never have seen this. I have never seen it happen. I just listened to the description. They told me how they gathered. They had the bread and the cup on the table. And they said the first thing that happens is that one of the brethren goes forward to the table and raises his hands above the loaf and gives thanks for it and passes it. And we partake of it. And then the same man goes forward to the table again and does the same thing with the cup. You know what I said to them? What about the remembrance? They said, what do you mean? So I turned to 1 Corinthians 11 and I read these words to them. This do in remembrance of me. That other verse in verse 26, it says ye proclaim the Lord's death in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. But we remember him. Now let me ask you a question. Can you remember a person that you don't know? No, you can't. And how well can you remember a person you only know slightly? And how well can you remember a person that you just know a few things about? The memories that I have of those I've known on earth come to me almost every day. I've preached with men for long periods of years, worked with them, labored with them, rejoiced with them, and wept with them. I knew them well. And the better I knew them, the better the remembrance is. What about our Lord Jesus? This do in remembrance of me. Am I learning more about him every day? Do I know him better? Do I know more about him? Is he more precious to my heart and soul? Have I lived in the enjoyment of fellowship with him? Then when I come, there'll be a worthy remembrance of the one I know and the one I love. What a blessed thing that is, dear Christian. It gives character to an entire assembly, to all we do, to every activity. Never diminish it. Never, never in any way give it a secondary place. It must be primary. It is the purpose for which we were saved. I heard a man say, a great evangelical leader, I read it, I didn't hear him say it, I read this in his book, he said, I read this just last week. He said, some people say we were saved to worship, but if God saved us to worship, he would have taken us directly to heaven. I didn't follow that. We worship here. And what a privilege it is to be a worshiper. You know, the Son of Man seeks the lost. And as you know from John 4, the Father seeketh worshipers. Wonderful truth the Lord taught to a woman on a well. Amazing. 10 times over in 6 verses. He spoke of worship. And he taught that woman truth that we're just learning every day in our Christian life. He taught her that worship is not in some earthly sanctuary. He said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship. Now that's strange. Just stop in a moment and think what he said. Won't worship in this mountain, Gerizim, which the Samaritans thought was the right place, nor in Jerusalem, which the Jews believed was the right place. But wasn't the first assembly gathered in Jerusalem? And wasn't the first breaking of bread in Jerusalem? And didn't the Lord even institute the supper in the upper room in Jerusalem? So what does he mean that they'll not worship in Jerusalem? What does that mean? Listen. The Father seeketh worshipers. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where do we worship? In the gospel hall? We worship in the sanctuary. And dear brethren, the gospel hall has no sanctuary. We worship in the true sanctuary, in the heavenly sanctuary. And we are invited to draw near, and he is there. He has already entered, and we draw near. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before his throne his children fall and worship thee, our God. What a great privilege it is to be a worshiper. Are we ready for it? Because if you were to look down those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you would discover that there is not only the institution of the supper by the Lord in the night he was betrayed, but there is the injunction for it, this do in remembrance of me. There is the instruction from it, proclaim the Lord's death. To whom do we proclaim the death? You thought of that? To God? Yes, to God. First of all, foremost, most important, we proclaim to God the death of his dear son. We proclaim it to our own hearts. We proclaim it to angels. But they are looking on the assembly as an object lesson. We proclaim it to fellow believers, and we even proclaim it to those who observe the supper, who are not in the fellowship of the assembly. The inclusion for it is in verse 18. The investigation for it is in verses 28 to 32. The investigation for it. Do we come with a searched heart and conscience, with confession made, and a clear conscience before God? No wonder our worship is often so small. I mean mine personally. Do you have the sense sometimes that you've offered very little? I often do. He's worth so much. He's worthy of eternal praise of the entire universe. And it's spirits who worship. There is a beautiful text in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. One of the most beautiful in the Bible. We are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is the reason that the remembrance should be simple and plain. There is no room for the display of the flesh there, for talents, for abilities that are merely human and fleshly. It is a spiritual exercise within the spiritual sanctuary. It is an operation by the Holy Spirit of God on redeemed spirits to produce worship to God. And you'll notice in that verse in Philippians 3 and 3, we try to practice that in assemblies. We address God by the power of the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now someone is going to say, as soon as I get to the door tonight, is it wrong to sing a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus? No, it is not. Now, is it wrong to give him thanks personally? But the general practice of worship is to God the Father by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have, dear believers. I wonder if it has the right priority in my heart so that I'm really able We give glory to Him to whom all glory and honor is due. So, fellowship is unique. It has a center, the Lord Jesus. It is reciprocal. We receive others and they receive the assembly. It is steadfast, not occasional, not spasmodic. It is shared enjoyment of His person. It is to enter as a holy priesthood within the veil, within the holiest of all, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in heaven, we'll be done with self. At the door last night, someone mentioned that to me, and I thought, that's it. I'm thankful for the day when I'll be done with old sinful self forever. Pride, all that relates to this failing, fallen nature, I'll be done with it. And see Him as He is, and His perfect likeness wear, and all His ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. God help us to declare His worth and worship in spirit even while we are still left here. May God bless His word to our hearts. Father, we give thanks to Thee again for ever speaking to our hearts. And we believe, Lord, even in the reading of the Word of God, there is that which touches us and moves us and gives us a deep exercise that we might do that which is for Thy glory and the honor of Thy great name. Lord, remember, we pray, our dear brethren who we've been asked to pray for. We think of Bill Lachlan. We remember him in the assembly here years ago. Lord, we pray for him. This is a great tragedy that he should have cancer of the esophagus. We humbly pray that he may be raised up. He's asked us to pray for him. We pray for Joyce, too, that she may be brought through this surgical procedure and may be well again. We pray for Leslie Grice, our dear brother. We had thought he was going for this angiogram today, but it's been put off until Monday. He has waited patiently and long. Lord, remember our dear brother in his need there in the hospital tonight. And we pray for Stan Wells and humbly thank Thee for this eye coming back so far. Pray that it may completely heal, and pray the other eye may be repaired so that he may have the return of his sight again to be used of God. Bless our dear brother Dave Frith and his wife Colleen. Draw near to them in their need at this time. Thou hast been so good, Lord, in answering prayer. We believe that only God has healed him and raised him up, and we thank Thee for this, and we ask Thy blessing upon him. There are many others who are needy, saints who are older, some who are young, some who face a godless world every day, scarcely know how to combat the great forces that are arrayed against them. Oh, God, strengthen them. Give them Thy word and Thy truth. Nothing else will preserve them, we know, than the word of God. So we do pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every young heart. And part us with Thy blessing, and bless the assembly testimonies. In this part of the land, we do ask for the glory of the Lord Jesus, for the blessing of Thy people, for the salvation of souls, as we ask it all and give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for supporting the meeting so well. I appreciate it deeply and give you my heartfelt thanks. Number 384, gather to Thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but Thee. Let us sing the first two and the last two verses. I'm not sure if you sing a tune that you sing two verses with, so if you do, then it's fine to sing verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And thank you again for coming tonight.
Gather to Thy name, Lord Jesus.